Amen. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. What is it that you think the world is giving you that even comes close to comparing what God offers you freely? It's not that you have to completely abandon everything you own and are in this world to be a Christian. But what is it in your life that's taking you away further and further from the Christianity you claim to follow? What is it in your life that claims to offer more than the God you love offers in its place? Nothing compares to who God is. Nothing compares to what God offers. And nothing compares to what you can be in Christ when you follow Him. It is a beautiful thing to be a Christian. It's a beautiful thing to be saved, to have that hope, that promise, that knowledge that when you die, you go to heaven. It is a beautiful, emotionally stable feeling to recognize your destination is heaven. But the Christian life is more than just where you're going. The Christian life is who you are today. Now, you are saved. Once you accepted Christ as your Savior, you are going to heaven. But God wants more for you now. God wants more for you tomorrow, next month, next year. God wants more for your children in this life than just the knowledge that heaven is in your future. God wants more for you in your relationships than just the understanding that God loves you. God wants you to be in His love every day. In fact, Christ illustrated it as a branch, as a vine, part of the larger tree, part of the larger bush. And God says He wants you to be that branch who is connected to Him every day. Because a branch, when you tear it off the tree and set it on the ground, it will thrive for a while because there's still some nutrients, some water in it. But eventually that branch will get brittle. It will break easily. It will snap. The leaves will be gone, will be brown, will fall off. But a branch that maintains its connection to the tree will thrive. If you're not thriving in the Christian life, it's because you aren't connected to the tree. You need to connect back with God. The worship service today offers that opportunity, as does every worship service here at Meriden Hills Baptist Church. It is our desire that you be reconnected and be encouraged to stay connected, if you already are, to God. If you've never been connected, our desire is to see you connected for the first time. But that's only part of what the worship service does here, a reconnection, an encouragement to stay connected. It is also an opportunity to worship God. See, a lot of people think, why would I go to church? I could be at home and be encouraged to get reconnected or to connect for the first time on the radio, on TV, in my own reading. But to have the opportunity to worship with God's people, that requires corporate worship here. We also offer the opportunity for you to encourage others and be encouraged by others. Are you taking advantage of all three? Here at Meriden Hills Baptist Church, it's not just one of the three. It's not just come here and say hi to people and be encouraged. It's not just come to worship. It's not just come to be encouraged to connect or be reconnected. It is all three. And I ask that you as a believer take part in all three. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This morning's message is one, you know, there's a lot of messages lately I've been preaching that I have not ever preached before. And here's another one. And this morning's message is called Christian Liberty. Christian Liberty, we'll be looking at the entire chapter 8 today, verses 1 through 13. And Christian Liberty, let me define it for you before we begin into our reading. Christian Liberty is the idea that as a believer, you are not bound to the Old Testament laws. It's more than that, but it includes that. This idea that as a believer, we look at the Old Testament laws and the ways that the Jews lived their lives and the expectations that God had for the Jews, you, under the grace of God, have the liberty to live your life differently than the way the Old Testament Jews did. That's kind of like the basic foundational explanation I can give you. But it's a little more than that. There are Christians who have a lot of different beliefs about minor things. Dress, music, what to eat, what to drink, what you shouldn't eat, what you shouldn't drink. There's some Christians who think you shouldn't drink caffeine. There's some Christians that would say an abundance of sugar would be out of the question. Some of you saying, well, I don't ever want to be in that church. I wouldn't survive that kind of philosophy. There are a lot of different beliefs out there amongst Christians. And I've heard it said before, if we all serve the same God, if we all read the same Bible, if we all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling in us, how come we don't all have the same conclusions on these matters? Now, you may be a micromanager. You may work under a micromanager. If you do, you probably don't really enjoy it. You know what God is not? A micromanager. God's not going to micromanage your life. What does micromanage mean? Every small detail, God's not going to say, that brand of toothpaste, you must buy that. You must shop at this store. You can only have this brand of vehicle. I've known of churches where everyone owns the same type of vehicle. It's all Toyotas, Hondas, or I don't know any churches that buy all Chevys. I don't think those exist. It's going to be one of the others, right? They all purchase like the same vehicle because this church believes, like, if you're a Christian and you're going to invest wisely in a vehicle, this is the vehicle you should own. I mean, micromanaged. You been in a church like that? Maybe not as crazy as the vehicle thing. Been in a church that wants to micromanage your life? That's not in the Bible. God doesn't ask pastors to micromanage your life. I'm not interested. I'm not up for it, by the way. I couldn't handle that. Don't desire to micromanage your life. And you shouldn't desire to micromanage mine. And God says he's not going to micromanage yours. So Christian liberty, the basic idea is we are free from the life, the expectations that God put on the Old Testament Jews. We are not obligated to follow all of those laws. Some of them, yes, and I, on Wednesday nights, are going over that. So you can get deeper there if you'd like on Wednesday nights. But not all of them. But the higher sense is this. Christians are going to disagree. We're going to. You're going to disagree with the coworker on how a job ought to be done. Both of you could get the job done, and it will be accomplished, but done in different ways. Which way is the best way? It's not a best or a right way. They're both going to get the job done. But there are people that you work with that say, my way is the only right way. Any other way, accomplishing it isn't really the point. Did you do it in the right way? My way is what they're saying. God doesn't want Christians to live that way. You need to stop living with this idea that you have the only right way and everyone else must follow your way. That's blasphemous. You're not God. I'm not God. Your fellow believers have the liberty to choose their way as long as their way doesn't contradict God's way. And you say, amen, Pastor Russ, but that's exactly it. My way is God's way. You better be fully prepared to prove that to me then. In every opportunity, can you scripturally every time claim your way is God's way and show me a verse in context, please, that your way is God's way? Because there are so many things we do that aren't even detailed in Scripture. So how can everything be your way and God's way when God's Word doesn't even deal with everything we do? It can't. You're living a lie. That idea that everything you do is correctly aligned with Scripture in every way and that everyone else ought to do it your way. And you're forcing that lie on others. And it's hurting their spiritual condition and their emotional condition. Churches who micromanage their members are not healthy. Christians who micromanage their families are not healthy. Spouses who micromanage each other, not going to last long in a healthy state doing that. So let's have some Christian liberty. Understanding there are certain hard and fast truths we will not walk away from. They have to be followed. They have to be embraced. But there are so many other things that aren't worth arguing about. But there are plenty of Christians who will carry that banner of argument just for the sake of arguing. Don't be one of them. Christian liberty. That's the discussion this morning in chapter 8. I see three things: knowledge versus love, liberty versus conscience, and self-indulgence versus self-sacrifice. Now let's take a look at the text, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And you say, well, that sounds kind of confusing. Let me break it down for you. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian believers, he says, you guys think everyone else is stupid because they don't know what you know. He says, you're stupid for thinking that. That's paraphrasing the Apostle Paul, right? That's the Russell version of the Bible right there. Verses 1 and 2 is this. Everyone knows. Everyone has knowledge. No one is going to walk away with a completely empty mind or they wouldn't be walking anywhere. Everyone has knowledge. But verse 2, when you get to the point that you think you know everything and no one else knows what you know, the Apostle Paul says, you actually don't know anything. Because if you can't even get to the basic understanding that not everything in the world is going to be in this brain. There are things you will never know, never discover. And if you think you have, you don't know yourself or the world as much as you do. And if you think that everyone is wrong, but you are right, the Apostle Paul says, you don't know anything. That's the basic foundation for this discussion of Christian liberty. See, because here's the problem with micromanaging. Micromanaging is steeped in two things, knowledge and pride. And one feeds the other. Pride feeds the idea that you know everything, and knowing everything feeds the idea that you are everything, that you're prideful. So those of you that struggle with micromanaging, I'll tell you what you struggle with. You struggle with pride, that your way is the only way. And I know that. I've been there. I struggle with micromanaging. I had to break myself free from that habit. I'm no longer, at least to my knowledge, I'm no longer a micromanager. And sometimes I have to really fight it, though, because innately, that's my personality, to micromanage. I know it's not healthy. I have to keep myself from doing that. Some of you don't even fight that. You just give wholly to it and micromanage your spouse, micromanage your children, micromanage your employees at the workplace, and they don't like it, and they eventually won't like you if they're not already there. You know what? God doesn't micromanage us. We don't do it to others. Come to this, first of all, understanding that your knowledge is not never-ending, is not eternal, and you can be wrong. Do you believe that? You believe you can be wrong? That's the first step to breaking micromanaging. You can be wrong. If you don't believe that, you're in for a rough ride. You can be wrong. So, this idea of Christian liberty, I see point number one, knowledge versus love. When it comes to the Christian life, consider this, don't just say it, consider what is more important, knowledge or love? If we have knowledge, we can know what's right and wrong, we can do what's right and wrong. If we have love, and yet we don't know what's right or wrong, we could treat each other with love, but be doing it in a way that's not helpful to them, right? And so I think a lot of Christians would say, first of all, well, love is. But when you really think about it, yeah, but love without knowledge, are you really loving in a biblical way? Is it helpful? So no, knowledge is. But, you know, knowledge without love, I mean, is anyone going to want to listen? No, they won't. So love is. And you're back and forth, back and forth. They're both important. You need them both. You need a better understanding of knowledge, of God's word, of truth, and you need a better grasp of love. We need to love through truth, and we need to offer truth through love. But I'll tell you this. If I had a young Christian who was just saved, and there was one thing that they needed to work on from the beginning, I would work on the love first. Because if you start your Christian life with this idea of knowledge and knowing, what does knowledge lead to? It can lead to pride. And then from the beginning, their roots of their rebirth, their being born to the Christian life, the very roots are steeped in pride and enveloped in pride, only to have love added later, but the root is prideful. But if you start the Christian life with the love and dig the roots deep with love, then as knowledge grows, it grows to a beautiful tree that offers beautiful fruit as they grow in knowledge on the foundation of love. Didn't God himself, Christ himself, say the greatest commandment is to love? One of the Ten Commandments, we are to love the Lord our God, right? We are to worship him, put him first. That's loving him. There's too many Christians who know a lot and love very little. And those Christians who know a lot and love very little, look at Christians and churches who love a lot and know little, and they look at them with scorn. And they say, yeah, yeah, I mean, that church is big and they're growing and they sure love the community, but they don't know very much. We're small and we know a lot. You know, we're the better ones. That's just pride speaking. First of all, it's pride considering that numbers, is God, as far as God's concerned, means anything. God doesn't care about numbers. Both Old and New Testament, plenty of illustrations where God cares little for numbers. God cares for every individual. Every individual is worth the life of his son. Let's not worry about numbers and let's worry about sincerity. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge results in pride. And we need to be very careful when we start learning about God's word that learning doesn't eliminate the love, our first love, Revelation, the seven churches. One of the churches in Revelation that God called out, he said, you got a lot of things going for you, but you know what you've missed? You missed all the knowledge that I wanted to teach you, all the things you should have known. You didn't know them anymore. You forgot them. No, that's not what he said. He said, you know what you're lacking now? You're lacking love. He says, you got a lot going for you. You serve me. You're doing all the right things, but you don't love. He says, where's the first love, the love, the foundational love that you started with? That's gone. And he says, if you don't get that back again, I'm going to shut down your church. All the knowledge in the world, all the service in the world will not save that church in the book of Revelation from God's judgment if they don't love. Have you been in churches that don't love? Not very fun, is it? Well, the Christian life's not supposed to be fun. Well, then let's put it this way. Not much joy is there. Well, the Christian life's not supposed to have joy. Well, now we're going really in some dark places. Then what is the Christian life supposed to be? What exactly are you accomplishing if the Christian life is supposed to be dreary, depressing, discouraging? Well, at least we're doing something for God. Are you? Are you doing something for God when God called out a church who was working and said, you don't have love, I'm going to shut you down? They thought they were doing something for God, but God said, without love, you're not doing it for me. Where's the love? Knowledge versus love, both are important. You need both. My encouragement is start with love and grow your knowledge. Don't start with knowledge and grow your love. Let the foundation be love. Letter A, knowledge alone leads to pride and contempt. You know what's interesting? When you gain knowledge, you have contempt of those who don't have the knowledge of you. And you know what they also have for you? Contempt for you, because you have contempt for them. You know what contempt is? Contempt is this idea of they're less than you. Contempt carries the emotion of they're not as important as you. And so for Christians, as we learn more about Scripture, and as you come to Bible studies, and as you do your devotions, and as you memorize verses, there is a temptation to look on others who didn't memorize that verse that you literally just learned yesterday and say, oh, I'm now better than them because I learned this verse today. Oh, I learned this truth today. Now I'm better than the one who, you know, looking around, oh, they weren't here today. I'm now better than them because I know something they don't know. Whether overtly or subconsciously, when you start comparing yourselves to other believers based off of what you know, you're already wrong and don't know yourself like you should, verse 2. Because God says you're a fool to compare yourself with others. You want to compare yourself with someone, compare yourself with Christ. You won't go wrong there. When you grow in knowledge alone, apart from love, your pride will result in thinking less of others, which in turn they will then think less of you. And you're not going to be able to do much with that knowledge because no one will want to hear it. You say, Pastor Russ, I've got kids. And I try to impart my knowledge on my kids. And I try to tell them all the stories and all the great truths of life so they can do better. You know, part of being a kid is this idea that your parents just don't know anything. And I apologize on behalf of your kids to you for that. It's not that you're a bad parent. There is just part of being a kid that my parents, because they see the worst of you guys, right? I mean, they see you in the morning. They see you at night. They see you throughout the day. And because they see the worst of you, they're not really going to be running to you for advice all the time. That's just how it is. I've had kids before who they hear something in Bible class or at the school here, and they say, wow, that's an amazing truth. And they go home and tell their parents. Their parents literally call me or email me and say, thank you for that. I don't know why it finally clicked because I've been telling them that for like years. And then you said it, and all of a sudden they get it. I know. I'm sorry. But it works for the same way for us. You know, as a youth pastor, I had kids in my youth group. I would teach them something for years, take them to Bible camp or a revival or a conference. They'd hear it at the revival, and they'd, you know, give their life to God, and everything was changed. I'm like, literally, I preached that 5 months ago. He didn't even present it as well as me, okay? I'm just going to be honest. Like, it was not as good. Why are they getting it now? And that's how your parents feel. There's this part of people who are always around you, to a degree, aren't going to hear as much of what you have to say, but that's only to a degree. It's not as much as you might think. If you want them to really hear from what you have to say in your wisdom as much as possible, it needs to be given in love. Because if you only give it in pride, they're not interested. If they feel like you have contempt for them, they're going to have contempt for you. And yes, kids do have contempt for their parents. You say, Pastor Russ, I would never have contempt for my kids. What is contempt again? Contempt is thinking less of someone because they don't know what you know. How can your child know what you know? I mean, come on, they think you're ancient, all right? I'm not going to call you ancient, but they think you're ancient. There's no way that your 8-year-old's going to know what you know at your ancient age, right? There's no way that your teenager's going to know what you know. So for you to think less of them because they haven't lived as long as you have is wrong of you. Understand, they don't know what they don't know. Offer it to them in love and humility, and you're giving them the best chance of success at receiving it. God does the same for us. God, who does know everything, offers us truth in love and humility. Letter B, a Christian who is known for their love will be known as a follower of Christ. I do gain in knowledge. I continue in knowledge. I continue my study even as a pastor. I have not stopped learning. I have not stopped studying. I have not stopped reading. I continue in my knowledge, and I'm always excited to learn something new, and I do learn things new. I'm happy for that. But if I had to be known for my knowledge or my love, I want to be known for my love. Every day, all day, no doubt about it, no second thoughts. I want people to know me for love. This community right now is at a point where they know Meriden Hills Baptist Church. What do you think they know us for? Our love. They do. They know us for our love. That's how it should be. You say, well, if they don't have the knowledge, they'll never get saved. Look, if we don't have the love, they won't be interested in what we know. If we're known for our love, when they're seeking the knowledge, they'll go to someone who loves them. You gain the world, you gain the community for Christ through love. And then once you, through love, make a connection with them, you can now offer to them, and hopefully they'll receive the knowledge that you have. Yes, there is a problem if you have all love and no knowledge because you have nowhere to take them once they've connected with you. But there's also a problem with all knowledge and no love. There's no connection in the first place. A Christian who's known for their love will be known as a follower of Christ. Verse 3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. That's what I want people to know me for. If I'm going to have any kind of legacy, I don't want people to say, I remember what Pastor Russ said. I want them to say, I remember how Pastor Russ lived. I don't want the students in our school to say, oh, Pastor Russ is such a great Bible teacher. He knows so many things. I want them to say, Pastor Russ loves me. That's what I want to be known for. How about you? What are you known for? What do you want this church, this local church of believers, what do you want us to be known for? Our love. I had someone recently tell me, they say, yeah, when I come to this church, it's great. You know, people are loving here. That warms my heart when that's told me, because that was not always the case. Years ago, people visited one time, never came back because they told when I walked in, I just didn't feel loved there. People ought to feel loved here more than anywhere else. I don't care if they live a different lifestyle than you. You love them. I don't care if they live in sin. You love them. We don't love people based off of who they are or how they live or the choices they make. We love them because Christ loves them. Now, when they're ready to hear the truth, then you give the truth. You don't hold back the truth just because you love them. You give it because you love them. But even then, when you give the truth that may be hurtful to them, that they don't want to hear, even then you give it in love. In a way, when they hear it, they know. That's offensive to me. But you know what? I mean, I don't doubt your love. I can see you love me. I just don't like what you're saying. That's what should be going through their head. Yeah. Enough times where eventually they say, you know what? Maybe you've got something. Let me actually listen more to what you're saying. It's not a matter of love and then hate them to God. It's love, 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 never stop loving. And at some point, you have the chance to give truth. Mm-hmm. And then give the truth of God's word. Letter C. For the believer, conversations and conclusions of those conversations must not only include biblical truth, but also Christian love. Now, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul started with this foundation going into this chapter of Christian liberty, and there's a reason why I've spent a whole point on it. Because Christian liberty is often a combination of two problems, knowledge and pride. Christian liberty and the discussion of it, what's right for you, what's right for me, you know, can women wear pants or dresses, can people drink caffeine, or can people do other things, can people go to the movie theater, can people play, you know, certain types of video games, can we do these things? It's usually an argument of who knows God's word better. And it's an argument of certain verses, often taken out of context, on both sides, and thrown at each other, till one of them finally gets knocked out or gives up, and the other one says, I win. And I beat him upside the head with God's word, and so I am now the smarter one. Always have been. There was never any doubt about that. And it really wasn't a matter of someone's healthy Christian life. It was a matter of beating someone into subjection of your belief. That's not biblical. The Apostle Paul starts off with saying, you know what? Knowledge is good, but if that's all you've got, you don't know anything. He says, love is better. And what does that mean? When we have conversations about right and wrong, if love's not part of the conversation, you might as well just walk away from it. If you cannot discuss with another believer in love anything, don't discuss it. If you get so worked up when you talk about music and what kind of music you should listen to and you can't have that conversation in love, don't have that conversation. If when you talk to people about how they should dress, but there's a fire in your eyes, and I don't mean a righteous fire. I mean like you are being hateful in the way you're saying this. Don't say it. Love needs to be the foundation for the conversations that result in what we call Christian liberty. What is and is not allowed in the life of a Christian? Love. When you tell people things, do you do it because you love them or because you want to be right? Number two, liberty versus conscience. Beginning in verse number 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. In the first century, you could purchase meat from the marketplace, but meat was also offered to idols in the temples, false idols, and that meat would be available for purchase or just being given for free at even festivals where people could eat meat at festivals that was sitting in front of an idol. And there are some believers that said, I wouldn't even take free meat if it sat in front of an idol because it was evil was put, infused into the meat from sitting in that evil temple. Now, we're going to read here shortly that God says meat is meat. You know, meat's, you know, not neither evil nor good. You know, you can't cause meat to be evil. You can cause it to be rancid, but you can't cause it to be evil. Someone's evilness cannot be imparted on meat. They can't curse the meat, you eat it and you die. It doesn't work that way. Maybe in the movies, not in real life. And so there are some believers who couldn't understand that. And they said, anything that was in a temple of a false idol, I will not touch, I will not eat, I will not purchase, I won't even take for free. Whereas other Christians are like, are you kidding? It's meat. Like, the meat doesn't even know where it's at. It has no brain. It made no choice. It has no moral obligation to where it's at. It's free meat. I'm going to eat the free meat, man. I'm going to buy it at a discounted rate. I'm going to eat that meat. And there are a lot of Christians, and there's arguments in the church over meat. Very silly, right? Church splits. I would imagine some pastors probably ousted. Some spiritual leaders, well, if you're going to eat that meat, you can't be a spiritual leader here. We're not going to have a spiritual leader that eats meat in temples. I have no doubt that happened. Church is torn apart. Probably even families over dinner, arguing, screaming at each other because they're on two different points of view of meat. The Apostle Paul says, this is just silly. It's meat, guys. He says, it doesn't matter what you know or don't know. It matters how you love, and you're not showing love to each other. But he does say, let's have this conversation about me, since it's such a big deal. And so letter A, Christian liberty is not a contradiction of God's laws. I want to start with that. If you think Christian liberty gives you the freedom to disobey God's word, then you don't understand Christian liberty. The problem was not that people were disobeying God's word. The problem was that people thought it was unbiblical to eat meat when it really wasn't. If God's word in the New Testament said, don't eat meat offered to idols, if Christ said that, or if the Apostle Paul says, this is from God, I'm giving to you, you cannot do this, then Christian liberty doesn't allow you to. But nowhere in the New Testament did God expect that of believers. Now, we do read where the apostles at one occasion said, don't do it, but it wasn't from God. It was their own traditional point of view, talking about, you know, don't be eating meat that has blood and some other things, other stipulations. But that was from the apostles. It wasn't from God. So Christian liberty does not mean do whatever you want regardless of what God says. Christian liberty basically encourages you to know what God says so you have the liberty to live your life with knowledge of what God says and what God doesn't say. We'll go a little further and I'll explain a little more. In verse number 4, concerning therefore eating those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, false idols, false gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of all, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. You know what's interesting? People, I found churches, Christians, pastors, spiritual leaders, deacons, Bible teachers, whatever, who expect you to follow a high standard of living, claim they know the Bible better than you. They claim that. But you know what happens? I often find out they don't know the Bible better. You know what they do know better? Traditions. They know traditions better. And then they filter traditions. Unfortunately, rather through the word of God, they filter it just through their own feelings, keeping the ones they like, throwing out the ones they don't. And they say, thus saith the Lord, this is what God wants, but it's not in the word of God. And look, I know this because I've spoken with many of them. I've read some of their books. I've listened to their messages. And I'll give you some examples. The one with the dress. They say, a woman ought not to dress like a man. That's in the Old Testament. Totally agree. That's talking about transgender. That is not talking about a woman putting on pants. Well, no. A woman who wears pants looks like a man. And what kind of pants does your husband wear that his wife looks like him when she puts on his pants? I mean, my wife looks a lot different in my pants than she does in my pants, and her pants, and praise the Lord for that. Well, but you know, pants are a manly thing. In the Old Testament, no one wore pants. They all wore dresses. The men were in robes. We'd call them dresses today. So to use an Old Testament passage and say that pants are not of the Bible, they're unbiblical, and a woman who wears pants looks like a man because the Old Testament said that a woman should not dress like a man, men didn't even wear pants then. You can't use that text to teach against pants. They're talking about traditions of men, not the Bible, because when you look at the Bible, it doesn't exist. That's just one. There's many. I've heard of worship, and people say, well, if you can't worship God with the music, you shouldn't listen to it. And so if you can't sing it in church, you shouldn't listen to it on the radio. I mean, some of you, what I'm saying is exactly what's been preached to you. If you can't sing it in church, if it's not in the hymn book, and that's even worse, right? Not in the hymn book. Like, which version of the hymn book do we use? You know, is it the 1800s one, 1900s one? You know, is it the blue one, the brown one? I don't know. But whatever hymn book they've got, if it's not in that hymn book, you should never listen to it on the radio. Show me in the Bible. Oh, they'll jump through all kinds of hoops, do all kinds of theological gymnastics. And essentially they'll say, well, if you look in the Old Testament, there was only stringed instruments were used in the Old Testament. That's not the case. We see cymbals. Those are brass. Those aren't stringed instruments. But drums weren't in there. Look, I guarantee you they had some type of beating of drums. You know, that happened. Okay, what about dancing? You can agree dancing's not good, right? I mean, David was dancing. The guy stripped down, not naked. The Bible calls him naked. I know some of you are confused. In the Old Testament, to be on your own, only wearing your tunic would have been nakedness in Israel. Not skin nakedness, but basically, wow, a king only has his tunic on. Like he's indecent because he's only wearing a tunic, you know, like a white, maybe to the knee robe. And so David was dancing. Now, look, I'm not saying that we need to start, you know, drums, electric guitars, and dancing in the church. I'm not telling you that. What I am telling you is this idea that if you can't sing it in church, you should never listen to it. It's not in the Bible. The Bible never says anything like that. Now, I do believe that when you worship, it should be about God. And that's why we worship in a certain way here, because I want our worship to be about God, not to distract. Now, I also understand cultures, and I understand that there's other cultures where their worship style might look differently because in that culture, it's not distracting to them. And at least for me and in the culture that we've built here, I believe it'd be distracting. There's certain things we will not have because I don't want to distract you from who God is. But that's Christian liberty right there. How a church worships in what manner, as long as they're worshiping God, the God of the Bible, in a way that's not distracting to them, then they don't answer to me. They answer to God. But I also answer to God for how we worship here. Amen. But you can't show me in the Bible that a certain way of worshiping is unbiblical, and that you can't show me in the Bible that if you can't sing it to God, you can't sing it. That's never in the Bible. I do believe that there's plenty of things we do outside of church that are okay. I play games. I'm not playing them for the Lord. I go snowboarding. I'm not snowboarding for Jesus. I turn on the radio. I am fully capable of listening to songs on the radio and not have to turn it into a worship service. I'm okay with that. Just as I go to Six Flags, just as I go bowling, just as I go snowboarding, I can do things for my enjoyment as long as those things don't pull me away from God. Amen. Now, when those things pull me away from God, now it's a problem. If I'm listening to rap music that's F-word this and F-word that, and you know God doesn't exist and you know kill people, well then, that's not Christian liberty because now those things are pulling me away from God. If I'm going snowboarding with a bunch of people who are you know drinking all day and we're you know running into people and going crazy, well that's pulling me away from a Christian life. That's pulling me away from God. So there are things you can do that don't require you to worship God as you're doing them, as long as those things don't hurt your testimony and pull you away from God. That's Christian liberty. But there are churches who want to micromanage you. There are Christians who want to micromanage you and say, no, that's not true. Well, then we're talking traditions and not scripture because the Bible doesn't clarify what you're telling me. Christian liberty is not a contradiction of God's laws, but it's almost always a contradiction of man's tradition. Letter B. Personal convictions can be a result of limited knowledge relating to God's word. So what I said earlier was those who often have the most micromanaged Christian circles, the most micromanaged churches, are often the people who I find don't know God's word nearly as much as they think they do. Nearly as well, at least not in context. It's churches who you will find will preach the same messages over and over and over again. There's maybe half a dozen, if it's a really good church, maybe up to 20 messages, and you'll just hear them four or five times a year. It'll be the same ones. They're not going deep in God's word because if they go deep in God's word, it will contradict the traditions that they've been teaching you. They can't go deep. Amen. Well, that's on the liberal side. That's on the conservative side. It's both sides. You know, going against God's word doesn't mean you're always, you know, women always in dresses and never drinking caffeine. It can also be very liberal, you know, doing whatever you want, but they can't go deep if it goes against their traditions. You notice here, expository preaching, we're going through book by book, touching on topics you wouldn't normally hear because we want to go deep. Because here at Meriden Hills Baptist Church, it's not my tradition or your tradition. It's about God's word. What does God's word have to say? We're gonna follow that. We're going to believe that. And if God's word doesn't have anything to say about it, then you have some liberty to live your life in a way that you see fit as long as it doesn't go against what God's word does say. You are completely in your rights to go against what I think. I'm not your God. As long as we all understand what God says, we follow. I remember one time there was a pastor, and he called out another pastor. And it was for the worship. In the worship of this other church, it was more than us. They had drums. It wasn't like, you know, crazy where all you heard was the drums, but they had some drums in the background. And they had guitars, and they had dim lights and blue lights. And it's not something I would do here, but it wasn't like you walk in and you felt, oh, I feel the devil's presence here. It was nothing like that, all right? It was just the worship style was more intense than this other church. Well, this other church, and I know both these guys, this other church literally wrote an article calling out the first church who worships in a different way than the second church, wrote an article and like spread the article out to people, you know, within their Christian circles saying, don't follow this church. Don't listen to this church. They'll lead you astray. They'll lead you to the devil. It's a wicked lifestyle. You know, like in the article, I'm concerned. Like, I understand this pastor loves God, but they just don't have it right. And this pastor is going to turn people away from God in the end. Wrote an article, published, like, you know, put it out there for everyone to see. And I remember I contacted this pastor. I said, what are you doing? Why would you do this? And he said, you know, he was just justifying and saying, well, this pastor's wrong and they need to do what's right. And I said, you know, looking at the Bible in the New Testament, we see an example of meat and what Christians should and should not do. And he said exactly that, you know, they should not be doing these things. And I said, you know, when you look at the meat scenario, which of the two was the weaker brethren? The weaker brethren was the one saying, you can't do this. They were the weaker one, not the stronger one, not the smarter one. And in the article, this pastor actually called the first church the weaker church. He said, that pastor's the weaker church. He's the weaker spiritual leader. And I said, in the Bible, you're the weaker one because your conscience will not allow you to serve God joyfully while someone else is doing this. You're the weaker brother, not them. Well, they never responded back to that. There was nothing else for them to say after that. Again, I'm not saying to go against what the Bible says, but it is the weaker Christians who find it hard to go against what man says. And our lack of scripture knowledge, our lack of what the Bible actually says, causes us to be bothered when something is said by a person. And we think, oh, well, they said it. That pastor said it from behind a pulpit, a place of holiness. It must be true. And it causes me to be anxious if I do it because they said not to. They said not to. Your lack of Bible knowledge is causing your conscience to convict you because of what a man said. Don't allow that to be the case for you. Don't live your life based off of what man says or man's convictions. Live it off of what God's word says, but you got to know God's word to do that. Those who have a limited knowledge of God's word are often the ones calling out everyone else for their wrong, when actually what they're doing is just calling out for people not following their traditions, not God's word. Letter C, what we know affects how we feel. It's important that we know God's word and his people. Yesterday, we were driving back, and I got a rental car. And I didn't want to have to stop for gas on the way back. That's hurt me a couple times in the past. We were like really close to being for the airport, and I wanted not to do that. So we paid for a full tank up front. The problem is you pay for the full tank of a rental car. If you only use half a tank, you pay for the full tank, and you end up losing money. I didn't want to get gas. So I was driving back and forth from our rental to the college, to the bowling alley, you know, different places all week. And I didn't stop for gas once because I didn't want to put gas in the tank with my money, knowing that I've already paid for a full tank. We're driving back to the airport, and it's literally on E yesterday. It's on the red, like my it's on, you know, very red, for a small sliver of red on the tank, on E. I've only driven that car a week, and I've never driven it empty before. I didn't know how long that car goes on empty. I know how long mine does. I know my man, it's on empty. I got at least another 10 miles, and I know that because I've driven 10 miles on empty. So I know I might push it to 15 someday and see if it goes 15. But my knowledge of what my van can drive on, I'm not anxious. When my van beats at me, ding, ding, whatever, I got 10 more miles, I'm good. I know that. I'm not anxious. I was anxious yesterday. I didn't tell my wife. If she's listening right now, she's hearing it for the first time. Because I actually said, look, I was kind of proud of myself. I said, honey, look, it's on empty. We're going to get to the airport. And I didn't put a gallon of gas in this. But as we got closer and get further down, my anxiety started to rise. Because I thought, we're on the way to the airport. I'm not stopping for gas. I am not even going to put a gallon in this car. So I know, sometimes you wonder, are your prayers righteous? Because I was praying to God, get us to the airport, but I'm not putting gas in this van. So it's on empty, and my anxiety was really high because I was concerned, will we even make it to the airport? Got to a point, I was following behind my in-laws, and they were going slow. I thought, if I go faster, I can beat the fumes on my car or something. So I went around them and tried to get there earlier. My lack of understanding of what this van could handle, and when it got to empty, how many more miles you could go, my lack of understanding causes anxiety in me. My lack of knowledge caused anxiety. Same thing in the Christian life. When you don't know the truth, what you don't know causes anxiety. When you don't know God for who He is, every little thing in your life causes anxiety. When you are not sure of your salvation, every time you mess up, anxiety. God doesn't want you to live with anxiety. He actually says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Know God's word. Study God's word. Know it well. Know God's people well. And you will find anxiety will exit. Same thing in relationships. If you're married and you don't trust your spouse, every time they're away, anxiety. Every time they're on the business trip, anxiety. Every time you go to bed and they stay up, anxiety. You don't trust your kids. Every time you drop them off at school, anxiety. When you don't trust the people in your life, you're anxious every time you're not around them because you don't know what they're doing. Knowledge brings peace. No knowledge brings anxiety through the roof. People who are anxious about how everyone else lives, I can tell you right now, they don't know God's word well. Because the more I know God and His word, the less I really care about what you're doing. I mean, I care about you. I don't stay up nights thinking about what you're doing. You know, what you're watching or what you're doing with your time. I don't consider those things. I care about your soul, you as a person. And the deeper I get in God's word, the less I care about the things you do and the more I care about who you are. You show me a Christian who only cares about what you do and not who you are, I'll show you a Christian who doesn't know their Bible. I'm not telling you they don't read it. You ever had a kid read a book before and say, tell me what it's about? Happens all the time, including to Christians. Oh, you can read the Bible and still not have a clue what you read. I'm not saying they haven't read it through the, probably every year. People like that generally like pride themselves in reading the Bible. And they read it through every year, sometimes multiple times. They still don't know what they read. They still can't expound upon it because they're just reading it. I encourage you, here's what I would say. Read one book for the entire year. Know that book very well. Just one. Just choose Matthew. And dig deep, Matthew, all year, you will be better served than reading the entire Bible through a year and not knowing what you read. There is no obligation to read the Bible through a year. I know some churches think that's a big deal, give out certificates, plaques, trophies, that kind of stuff. We've never done that here. Because I'm not saying it's wrong. I've done it, and there is a help when you do it, maybe, you know, for the right reason. I wanted a full, like, panoramic view of the Bible. So one year I just read it through really fast, and it really was good to me. I've only done that like twice in my entire life. Most of the time, I'm just like small portions really deep. That served me much better. So, liberty versus conscience. What you know affects how you feel. If your conscience bothers you, one of two things is going on. You either don't know anything, and so everything causes anxiety, or you do know God's word, it's wrong, you're doing it anyways, then that's legitimate. You're saying no to the Holy Spirit, stop it. But at least now you know. And then number three, self-indulgence versus self-sacrifice. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Here's where the practical application takes place with Christian liberty. You see, because you have the liberty as a believer to live your life without being micromanaged by your pastor, and I have no interest in that. You have the liberty to live your life without being micromanaged by God. He's not even interested in doing that. God wants to give you direction, give you the path, and you follow it. God's not looking to tell you every single thing of every day what to do. God's word doesn't do that. It'd be way too big if it was, right? You have liberty, but here's where it becomes a problem. When your liberty affects other people. And there are those who understand God's word so well, they know the rights and wrongs, and they know Old Testament doesn't apply to me in so many ways. Some parts it does, and I apply it where it does, and some parts it doesn't. New Testament, I apply it where it does. And the other stuff's just a bunch of traditions. I know that. I'm not interested in following those traditions. And so they live in their liberty at the discouragement of fellow believers. And that's wrong. There comes a point where our Christian liberty is harmful to God's church. And when our Christian liberty hurts God's church, You need to give it up. Now, here's a beautiful thing, and I'll explain this a little more in depth shortly. You are not obligated to live your life in a way that pleases every Christian. You could never do that, ever. You're not obligated to live your life in a way that pleases the church down the road. I don't even know what they want. We don't really keep in contact to ask a list of do's and don'ts. I believe your obligation is to the Christians in your circle. So that's Meriden Hills Baptist Church, which I believe is a beautiful thing, and I believe that's why God gives different churches and different church cultures to meet the needs of different people. If you find yourself in a church where to meet the obligation of not offending people in that church culture is just so hard for you, then maybe you just need to find a new church culture. Because God's not looking for you to give up all your liberties to appease everyone in that church culture. There's other church cultures. Find one where you can live in a way that's joyful, helpful to you, not shallow, not looking for a shallow church that gets deep in God's word, but that culture allows you to live in a way that doesn't stress you out all the time. There's other cultures, though, that you couldn't survive in, healthy-wise, where people are doing very well there. And so God has placed you, hopefully, in a church culture here that's healthy for you. If not, then I'd be the first one to say, not let the door hit you on the way out, but the first one to say, I want you to be where is most healthy for you spiritually. And if it's not here, I'd hate to lose you, but I'd rather me lose you than God lose you. And so you need to find a church culture where the truth is taught and you can serve God on a deep level without having to be worried about offending someone all the time. But if you find yourself in a church culture, this one specifically, and you find that certain things you are doing is discouraging other believers, and God has called you to this church, but then you have the obligation to rethink what you're doing. Even though you can, even though God's word allows it, should you? So number three, self-indulgence versus self-sacrifice, letter A. Indulging in Christian liberty does not make us better Christians. Just because you know God's word well and know what you can and cannot do and do the things that you are allowed to doesn't mean you're a better Christian. It just means you're probably having a happier life because you're not so stressed all the time, but it doesn't make you a better person. In fact, it can cause harm to others when you live a life in a manner of which I'm allowed to do this, so I'm going to. Think of it like this, parenting. Can you stay up as late as you want? Sure. Can you eat what you want? Sure. Can you do what you want to a certain degree? Sure. Is it helpful to the family? Probably not. I sometimes eat ice cream at night. I love ice cream, my favorite dessert. And my kids say, can I have some ice cream, Dad? I say, no, when you become a parent, you can do it then. Right now, you can't. I know it's best for them, but I'm going to eat it myself. But you know what? There comes a point where if I was to do it all the time, I might be discouraging my daughters. I do it rarely, and it's more of a joke to them than anything else. It's not every day. You know, my daughters ask sometimes, hey, can we stay up late? Sometimes I do. Most of the time, I don't. They know I stay up late. You know, for my family, it's not a problem. My kids aren't bitter at this point. Maybe if they get older and they start becoming bitter, I might have to rethink my nap time, my bedtime, right? If my daughter's going to bed at 9:30 bitterly because I'm staying up till 10:30, then I might need to do something different. Right now, it's not a problem. So I stay up later. My kids go to bed. But for some of you, you live your life at home as if the only one that matters is you. And you eat what you want, do what you want, go where you want because you want to. It's not helpful to your spouse or your kids. It's not wrong for you to do it, but it's hurting your family. So then, is it right once it hurts them? The issue is not right or wrong. The issue is helpful versus not helpful. It's the same thing in Christianity. There are some things that we're allowed to do, but it's not helpful to the church that God has called you to. Don't stress yourself out and think about, what about Christians in Idaho and Christians in South America? They don't even know you. Don't worry about it. Focus on the circle God has placed you. And are the things you do and the things you wear and the things you eat and the places you go, is it helpful or not helpful to this church? Indulgence in your liberty doesn't make you a better person, but it can't hurt others if you do it selfishly. See here in verse number 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. Eating it doesn't make you a better person. For neither if we eat are we better. Neither if we eat not are we worse. Neutral. Verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. All right, now let's define this next phrase, stumbling block. You see, a lot of people think, if my Christian liberty offends someone, I should stop doing it. No, that's not the case. That's not biblical. Let me tell you what it is. If your Christian liberty causes someone else to say, oh, Well, Pastor Russ did it. I think it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. Now I have a problem. For example, I go to the movie theater. I'm not aware of anyone in this church thinking that going to the movie theater is a sin. If I was aware that you thought it was a sin, I still may go. But then if I knew you thought it was a sin, and then one day I saw you at the movie theater and you're like hiding from me because you think it's a sin, I know you think it's a sin, I see you at the movie theater and you run away from me, now I think, oh, you know what? We got a problem here. They shouldn't be here. In their own conscience, they shouldn't be here. Not because it's wrong, they think it's wrong. They might be here because they know I'm here. And it's not that me being here is wrong, but me being here has encouraged them to do something they think is wrong. That's where you've crossed the line. Don't be overly concerned, ladies, if you're wearing pants and another woman doesn't like it. You keep wearing pants. It doesn't matter. The problem would be if you're in a church culture where someone who thinks wearing pants is wrong and then you see them wearing pants. Now, maybe they gained knowledge and came to the conclusion where, you know what, it's okay. And now they've discovered their own Christian liberty. Well, then that's fine. But if they still think it's wrong and you have a conversation, say, hey, I noticed you're wearing pants. I mean, you've told me, you know, for the last 3 years it's wrong. I'm not trying to pry. I'm just curious. What happened? Why are you wearing them today? And if the conversation, if you're able to conclude that they're doing it, even though they think it's wrong because you are, that's when you've overstepped the line. Now, again, fortunately, I'm using an illustration that doesn't apply to this church. I'm not aware of anyone in this church culture, that feels that it's wrong, or if they did, would do it anyways because you are. So that's not the case here, but there could be something in this church that would apply in that way. When your Christian liberty causes someone to do something they think is wrong, that's when you need to step back and reconsider. You don't need to reconsider just because someone doesn't like what you do. There will always be someone who doesn't like what you do. And then number three, and we're done, letter C. God does not ask us to sacrifice all things for all people, but rather, I'm sorry, did I skip number B? Let's go to B. Sacrifice done with purpose for the benefit of those who we love brings joy to all involved. If you find yourself having to sacrifice for people and it causes you bitterness, then you don't love them. Because as a parent, I will sacrifice for my kids in joy because I love my kids. If I had to sacrifice for this church, I will do it because I love you. And I'll do it with joy, not bitterness. So if you are required to sacrifice on the behalf of other believers and it causes bitterness, you need to go back to the original conversation we had today, and that is you don't love. Because love will not result in bitterness when you sacrifice. Love will result in joy. You buy hundreds of dollars of gifts for your kids at Christmas, and it brings a smile to your face as they tear into hundreds of dollars of gifts and throw them around the room. Money out the window, and you know they're not going to play with them very long, but it still brings joy in the moment. You sacrificed so they could have momentary joy, and you'll do it again next year because you love them. And yet we as Christians don't want to sacrifice anything for other Christians. You don't love them. That's the problem. Verse number 10, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat? Verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother be perished. Again, the one who's weak is the one without knowledge. Verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, they're the weak ones, ye sin against God, Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The Apostle Paul was a leader on a large scale. The Apostle Paul wasn't just dealing with one church. He was dealing with churches, a variety of churches, a variety of culture of churches, dozens of them. And because he was held to such a high standard, because he had so many churches he dealt with, the Apostle Paul said, for me, I just won't eat meat at all because I have so many Christians that I come in contact with. That is not you, though. You've got this church. So unless you're an evangelist traveling around, involved in multiple churches, you only need to be concerned about this church. And your choices and your actions, are they first of all against God's word, what you know? If they're not, then second of all, are they causing other people to do something they think is wrong? If it's not against God's word, and if it's not causing others to do something they think is wrong, then you have the liberty to continue living your life with the direction of the Holy Spirit. Letter C, God does not ask us to sacrifice all things for all people, but rather those things that will encourage God's people. Sacrifice those things that will bring encouragement to his people. Don't sacrifice everything for everyone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your people, the chance to have this important conversation about Christian liberty and how it ought to look in your church. I pray that this body of believers would live their lives with conviction of what we know is right and wrong from your word, not to the traditions of men. But when our liberty causes others to stumble, give us the humility to step back and reconsider, either teaching others that they may also know or abandoning something we can do for the health of someone else. In Jesus' name, amen.